Thank you to the steering committee who keeps Word and Life going so beautifully and all your hard work. I definitely know how much hard work that is. And I want to especially thank Tom, who worked really hard to have a projection on the screen of the picture of the lunar eclipse that I wanted to project up here and use to make a point. But he worked really hard at that, but we couldn't do it. But I have a picture there, and we'll talk about it and pass it around. But thank you, Tom. And, of course, I'm really happy that the steering committee chose this book of the Universal Christ. I have been following Richard for 35 years, maybe, and we communicated before there were even computers and kind of grew up together into this understanding of the Universal Christ. So I'm really happy about the choice of this book, and I'm happy to be speaking to this chapter on the feminine incarnation. So let's start with some silence. There's always more going on anywhere we are than meets the eye. And we're surrounded here by that silence. It's almost like a womb. And when we breathe in, we're breathing inside that. And when we breathe out, we're breathing into it. So I'd like to play a song and then have about 3 to 5 minutes of silence. The song is The Deer's Cry, and it seems appropriate to use that this morning. So let's prepare for that by getting comfortable in our chairs, and let's take a deep breath and another deep breath. Let's close our eyes and just breathe normally. Let's relax the crown of our head and all the muscles and tightness in our brow and in our crown. Let's relax our facial muscles. Let's come down and relax our throat. Relax our shoulders. Relax our abdomen. Relax our bottom. Feel the chair. Relax our thighs. Our lower legs, our feet. Let's feel the floor underneath us. Let's be still, present, awake, open, not clinging to the thoughts as they pass through or rejecting them, but just letting them go. And let's listen. Thank you. O great love, thank you for living and loving in us and through us. May all that we do flow from our deep connection with you and all beings. Help us become a community that vulnerably shares each other's burdens and the weight of glory. Listen to our hearts' longings for the healing of our world. Knowing you are hearing us better than we are speaking, we offer these prayers in all the holy names of God. Amen. Amen. This is Richard Rohr's prayer that he has at the end of it, all the daily meditations lately, but it seemed so appropriate, and especially since it's addressed as a community prayer. And the Word and Life community is amazing that we're here this long. There's much more going on than meets the eye. I think there's an attractiveness here that reaches out beyond just what's physically happening here into the community, some kind of field that we're all in that's attractive because of its spaciousness. I'm inspired by all of you. I love when you share from the microphone your experiences, and I love how you make room for difference. I think that there's nothing more important than that today. I'm looking at Christiane, and it's your birthday. Happy birthday. And your husband, both on the same day. There you go. Okay. Maybe the most important thing we're doing this morning is the silence we just had. Sometimes words just get in the way and cause fracture or fragmentation. But at some point, we do have to speak out of that silence. So today, I get to speak on the feminine incarnation in this book. And I think I'll start by reading the beginning paragraph in this chapter by Richard Rohr, where he says, he starts with the quote from the infancy narratives, Magnificat. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. So that scripture, and that's in reference to Mary. And he says, I am going to take some risks in this brief chapter, but I believe it will be worthwhile because for many this could invite the most important breakthrough of all. Since I am a man, my own perspective on the feminine is surely limited. But this is such a crucial and often ignored theme that I must invite us all to reclaim and honor. He uses the word female, and there's a distinction there for me, so I'm going to say reclaim and honor feminine wisdom, which is often qualitatively different from male, I'm going to say masculine, wisdom. I will draw from my own experience with my mother. I was her favorite. From sisters before me and behind me, many women friends and colleagues over the years, and the very nature of some of my God encounters. I hope this perspective can invite you to trust your own experience with the divine feminine as well. For many, it is an utterly new opening, since they always falsely assumed that God is somehow masculine. So if I were to start this chapter, I would say the same thing. I'm going to take some risks in this brief chapter, but I believe it worthwhile. Since I am a woman, a married woman, my own perspective on the feminine is surely biased and limited, but this is such a crucial and often ignored theme that I must invite us all to reclaim and honor feminine wisdom. I will draw from my own experience as a bride and a spouse and a mother. And I hope this perspective can invite you to trust your own experiences with the divine feminine as well. So he talks about Mary. Let me move on a little bit here. He talks about the archetype. An archetype, for me, this is my own definition of it, is an energy in our soul that belongs to everybody. It's universal. So he's talking about the archetype of Mary as a manifestation of the feminine archetype, but he's mostly talking about Mary. He does mention Sophia, Sophia as wisdom in the scriptures, but as an actual person, Mary is the archetype he's referring to, Mary as mother. And there is no reference to Mary as bride. And so it's very difficult for me to just skip to mother without a consideration for how important it has been in my own experience to be a bride. And last week I really loved when Monsignor Connolly talked about the experience of authority and the authority of experience. So we all know the experience of authority. We grew up pretty much, if you grew up in the Catholic tradition, the authority was the church. And so learning to trust the authority of our experience is something difficult and takes a lot of courage for many of us. So today I really want to present the bride. I can't use Mary as a symbol of the bride. And there's a big problem in my mind with Mary. And John Shelby Spong wrote a book called Born of a Woman. And he pretty much says it a little better than I can about why it's so hard to appropriate Mary for many of us. He says, when the dogma of the Immaculate Conception was promulgated in 1854 by Pius IX, Mary was said to have been preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege granted her by Almighty God. In 1950, almost a century later, when the dogma of Mary's bodily assumption was proclaimed by Pius XII, the humanity of the central feminine figure in the church, in the Christian mythology, was completely removed. The argument in that document was unique. Since the relics from the bodies of lesser saints created miracles, and since no miracles have ever been reported from the body of Mary, therefore, her body must have been assumed. A view of history, however, reveals that the price of Mary's bodily assumption was the sacrifice of her sexual identity. She entered the realm of the gods as one deprived of her humanity. She was a virgin bride, a virgin mother, a perpetual virgin, and a postpartum virgin. She was immaculately conceived at birth and bodily assumed at the moment of death. Clearly, she was not a real woman. Yet this Mary was proclaimed by the all-male hierarchy as the ideal woman. Who can be such an ideal? Who can be a virgin mother? A virgin mother is a contradiction in terms. If that was to be the feminine ideal accepted and saluted by church and world alike, then in one stroke, every other woman was and is rendered inadequate, incomplete, incompetent. Celibate males who constituted the decision-making body of the church had succeeded in defining the ideal woman in such a way as to universalize guilt among women. Women are guilty if they feel desire, guilty if they marry, guilty if they are not obedient to father, husband, or priest. For in this world, a male always held the authority. Since no one save Mary could achieve the ideal state of virgin mother, all other women were taught that they might approach virtue by being either virgins or mothers. They could join the nunnery and live out the role of virgin purity, or they must be perpetual mothers, producing as many offspring as God would grant, regardless of the impact of a large family on the health and well-being of the mother. Sex had no saving purpose except reproduction. Sex, clearly, said the church, was not designed for joy, for love, or recreation. Sex was evil, say, as a means for keeping alive the human race. The sexuality of the woman was most evil of all, for she was the source of male desire. All of these attitudes were part of the legacy that arose, at least to some degree, from the birth narratives in which a virgin was placed at the center of the Christian story. In the very end of this book, he says, the only hope for the survival of the Virgin Mary as a viable symbol is her redefinition by a new consciousness. A male-dominated church, only the church that manages to free itself from its sexist definition of women, anchored significantly in the Virgin Mary tradition, will survive. The Virgin of a literal Bible, the Virgin of the Annunciation, Bethlehem in the manger, corrupted by the years of an overlaid male theology, will have to go. But the feminine side of God in some new incarnation will inevitably arise to take her place. This is John Shelby Spong, Bishop, Episcopal Bishop. Yes, he wrote this book called Born of a Woman. So this is the difference in that this is the hard part for me. My experience is as a bride, a spouse, a mother, and marriage and family life. The experience of marriage and family life to me is prime. I think marriage is the primary sacrament because it speaks primarily about God. The whole God problem for me, and that's very hard to overcome, and I think for all of us, and I struggle with it all the time even now, is that God is not an individual. And even now, when I prayed to God, so, you know, what name do we use? I like to use the word love, because love connotes a relationship, a loving relationship. And so to me, the Trinity, and this is why one of the places where I part from Richard Rohr, and even in the Divine Dance, the Trinity is not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's absolutely no sexuality in that. There's no room. I can't even go there. I can't even say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit anymore. Marriage to me is the primary sacrament because it's the sacrament, which is the outward sign of the inward reality of the love between lover and beloved, the love that holds them and the generativity of this love into more being, family. So to me, this is the primary sacrament. While we were told that the celibate life was primary, was the higher calling. No, it's not. It's a different calling. It's not a higher calling, and it's not a lesser calling. It's equal in its representation of what it is saying about God. So Catholic priest Andrew Greeley has said, because I am a Christian, I am committed to the notion that the universe is finally animated by a love so powerful and passionate that the most aroused of human love is pallid in comparison. In the last analysis, faith is fundamentally an act of love, a response to an invitation to a love affair that one senses, intuits, feels, and knows is what life is all about. So, the bride. I'm resurrecting the bride today. I remember on my wedding day, my aunt, my mother's sister, who helped us girls all get dressed, and me, she kept pushing me. I've told this here before, I think. She kept pushing me in front of the full-length mirror. That's my bridal portrait. And saying, I want you to look at yourself because you're going to forget what you looked like. And every time I was all excited and I'd leave, she'd come and pull me back in front of that full-length mirror. I want you to look at yourself, because you're going to forget what you looked like. And so why is that memory all these years, almost 55 years later, still in my head? Because she was right. I didn't forget what I looked like. I forgot that I am a bride. I am the bride. We are all the bride. The bride is an archetype in the soul of every one, man and woman, male and female. So in my mind, the bride and the bridegroom. The church always talks about the bridegroom, but the bride. And, you know, the bride is all through Scripture. Bridal mysticism, especially in the Song of Songs, in Isaiah, Isaiah says, "For Zion's sake I will not be silent. For Jerusalem's sake I will not be quiet until her vindication shines forth like the dawn and her victory like a burning torch. Nations shall behold your vindication and all the kings your glory. You shall be named by a new name pronounced by the mouth of the Lord. You shall be a glorious crown in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem held by your God. No more shall people call you forsaken or your land desolate, but you shall be called my delight and your land, who you are, my espoused. For the Lord delights in you and makes your land his spouse. As a young man marries a virgin, your builder shall marry you, and as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride, so shall your God rejoice in you." In wisdom, "I took her for my bride and became enamored of her beauty. She glorifies her noble birth by living with God, and the Lord of all loves her, for she is an initiate in the knowledge of God and an associate in his works. What is richer than wisdom, the active cause of all things? She knows the things of old and infers the things to come. She has foreknowledge of signs and wonders and of the outcomes of seasons and times. She is the breath of the power of God and a pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, nothing defiled gains entrance into her, for she is a reflection of eternal light, a spotless mirror of the working of God, and an image of his goodness. Although she is but one, she can do all things. And while remaining in herself, she renews all things, and in every generation she passes into holy souls and makes them friends of God and prophets." Even in the Old Testament, and this I think is the problem, there's still this idea that the woman is derivative in some way from the man, but it's simply not true. I think Richard even calls Mary the first, or the feminine, the first incarnation. In my experience, this is what I have come to learn through my marriage. Everything I wanted to know about God, myself, and others, I have really learned through marriage. The bride and the bridegroom are autonomous. They stand for themselves. The bride does not have to be made ready or prepared for the bridegroom. The bride is ready. The bridegroom is ready. They are not the same, but they are equal. They are not the same, but they are equal. And there is an attraction between them. That's the whole point of it being sexual. There is an attraction because the one is not the other. And because, in a way, they complete each other, even though they're divine in their own right. Okay, the feminine and the masculine are divine in their own right. They don't need the other. They are not the other. But they choose. There's an attraction because, in a sense, they're mirror images of the other. The masculine projects what he hasn't owned in himself onto the feminine. There's attraction because there's a sense or an emptiness and an attraction of one for the other. And so the divine dance that Richard talks about in the book, the divine dance between in the Trinity, is a divine dance that is equal, mutual, and reciprocal. It's equal and mutual and reciprocal. And it's a self-giving, self-emptying, self-fulfilling. One empties itself, fills the other back and forth. And this dance, this divine dance and this willingness to empty oneself of the essence and to take on another, to kind of exchange places. This dance, this whirling around, creates a space. It creates this wonderful space, and this wonderful space is a womb. It's the potential for new life, new being, fuller life, more being. And so that's what's happening in the divine dance. And somehow we confuse masculine and feminine with male and female. Even in the book, they're constantly used with each other, and so it gets confusing. To me, masculine and feminine are energies. They're energies in the soul. They're spiritual energies. Male and female are particular manifestations of these different energies. And they created the male and female so that it would be certain that they are not the same, but they're equal. What's that song, Tom, that Mr. Rogers sang about one thing is not like another? Who's Sesame Street? This one of these things is not like the other. That's the song, right? One of these things is not like the other. So, right? Okay, good. Okay, equal mutuals. So I think where we get confused, and this has become a huge problem, is equating the masculine and feminine energies that are different with men and women. And I think it's a great concrete model. Men and a man is not like a woman. And this is with the masculine energy and feminine energy. They're both divine. They're both God, small g. They're autonomous. They don't need anything else. They are divine and autonomous on their own. But they can't create on their own. They can only create when they come together. Okay, so that's when they come together, then they're God, capital G. Otherwise, they're gods. And it's the same across the board. We're all gods. We only create when we empty ourselves in relationship with others and have this same dynamic. And so what are these masculine and feminine energies? What would you consider to be a particularly masculine energy? Anybody? Say again. Okay, anybody else? Warrior, anybody else? What are particularly masculine or male energies, if you want to use the male? Authoritarian, authority. Protector. Aggressive. Strength. Provider. And what are particularly feminine energies? Nurturing, creative, receptivity, protector, emotion. Say again. Feeder.
Sensitivity.
Consolation. Compassion. Comforter. So these energies somehow, and this to me is where the confusion is, where the whole gender identity thing becomes a problem when we don't recognize that these energies, both masculine and feminine, that you have just described, are in every single soul. Okay, they're in us. We use them every day. Every day, if you think about it, you are in a dance with these energies, especially when it comes to decisions based on love. These energies come up. What attracted me to my husband was different than me. Obviously, he's a man. He's different than me. What attracted me to him was some of the things you're saying. He was very strong, very confident. He knew what he wanted. He knew how to get it. He was not going to be dismissed. Great provider, hard worker. I didn't see any of those things in myself. So they were all projected over there and very attractive. For me, and he saw everything black and white, right and wrong. For me, I lived in a gray world. I had a lot more compassion. I could see both sides of things. And he didn't think he had that in himself, so he's attracted to me. And so when it says opposites attract, that's why they attract. It's really a projection outside yourself onto somebody else. And the disadvantage that we had in our own dance was because culture and religion had a dance that it told us we must dance. And that's that the man leads and the woman follows. Well, that's where we started, and we bought into that, and it worked for a while. As Judith likes to say, how's that working for you? And it worked for a while until he always has been a great provider, the best, and protector, the best. But what happened was he really wanted to be at home more. And I was at home. I was a homemaker. I love being a homemaker. And I think it's a gift, actually, for a lot of women to create space where you're loved ones can grow and thrive and reach their full potential. That's a gift. But I also was coming to Word and Life and feeling I had a calling to be in the public arena. But we didn't have any models to help us break out of the old model and learn how to support each other in living out the gifts that we had. So it really almost ruined us. We didn't know how to handle it. And so it became a real source of tension. And we both would say it's only grace that brought us through, because the vows we said were important to us. You know, I'm glad I grew up in the Catholic tradition in the sense of what marriage meant. You chose a partner, that partner was for life, and you made vows, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. That meant something to both of us. I think we both saw that there was value in that. And so when, push came to shove and things were bad, we always kind of defaulted to our vows. But it grew beyond that because we both had to really let go of a lot in order for us to help each other grow. I had to help him see that the hard work he was doing and what he was providing was a ministry in itself. It was holy work because he saw my work at Word and Life as holy, and he was he didn't understand what talking about things did, and why don't you just, go work in a soup kitchen and roll your sleeves up and, do something. So it's that whole action and contemplation that really are two sides of the same coin. But I think marriage is a sacrament. I came to see our marriage as a sacrament. And what I meant by that, that it's an outward sign of an invisible reality that had more to do with God and creation than it actually had to do with us. It had to do with us, but those vows were... what we're living is a model in the world of God's love for creation. It wasn't just about us. It was about the world that we were creating around us and trying to bring together. So I think that's why the church does teach marriage as a sacrament, because it's a covenant. In the Old Testament, it was a two-way covenant. And, you know, I will be your God, you will be my people. And you can find all the language there. If you're not, then, you know, you'll be rejected or, you know, sent to hell or whatever. But in the New Testament with Jesus, it was a one-way covenant. I'll love you even if you don't love me. I will be here for you even if you're not here for me. Even if you resent me, even if you hurt me, because I believe in you. I believe in the Christ in you. And that's hard. It's hard for everybody. But to me, this is the divine dance. And I want to show you this picture. This became really clear for me that, you know, you've heard the expression, as above, so below. Well, when the lunar eclipse came, this really confirmed for me my understanding of the marriage in God, the marriage that is happening in God, that God is a marriage. That anyhow, it was the moon eclipsing the sun, and it had what they call the diamond effect. You probably saw the picture at the time. A lot of people were very emotional over this when it happened. But if for me, when I looked at it, I thought, well, that's not an eclipse. That's not the moon eclipsing the sun. That's the moon marrying the sun. They're marrying. And to me, it's really a divine image, because the sun archetypally has been the masculine, and the moon archetypally is the feminine. And so neither one eclipses the other, but rather they're married in an equal, mutual, reciprocal relationship. And that was the diamond effect, to me, was the marriage. It was like the universe saying, you know, this is what's happening within the Godhead. And so the reason I like this diamond effect, most of the pictures I saw were just of the eclipse, but this one is over the earth. So to me, this is the Trinity, the masculine and feminine, and the marriage, and the beloved, the only begotten Son, the singular begotten Son, which is a collective reality. Jesus wasn't just a singular reality, but a collective reality. And we are not fully yet created in the image and likeness of that relationship, because we aren't fully united. And this is what we need to do in order to, for this to reach its full reflection. We need whole persons to make a whole creation. And by this I mean, we need to go inside with these masculine and feminine energies that are in us, and married them, allow them to have equal play. If you think of times when you might be in an argument with a spouse or with another person about a way you're seeing a situation, especially if it involves another person whom you love. I mean, I can think of this all the time between my husband and me with our children. The argument would go from the masculine energy, and this is inside me too, which I notice. That's wrong, and he's on a wrong path. You know, we've got to force him to stop doing that and to get on the right path. Then the feminine voice says, wants to do the same, wants the same end result, but says, well, if we force it, then there really won't be any change. What can we do to make him see that this is what he needs to do himself? So you have this back and forth, and, well, but that's not going to work. How about right now? And he's going to do this tomorrow or something. And so you have this back and forth conversation, but you allow for the other. You know, initially with my husband and me, he would listen to me. I'd sort of get a vote, but it didn't count. In the end, it was this was the way he saw it. And something switched over the years. You know, this is what we always say, it was grace. I'll never forget the night that we were arguing over something, and he looked across the kitchen counter to me and he said, well, tell me what you really think, because I want to make sure I'm not missing something. Oh, yeah, pick me up off the floor. Okay, that's the thing. With both masculine and feminine, we want to make sure we're not missing something. We want to be able to let go of our own agenda. I want you to think, oh, we're at 11. Okay. With that, maybe we'll take a little break. And you think about it during the break. When we come back, I'd like you to share with somebody next to you or in groups of three. Think about a time when inside yourself you were having this dance between feeling you really needed to do something, take some action, and then another part of you casting a little doubt in that, well, maybe the timing's not right on this. Maybe this isn't right. And the dynamics of how that played out and what happened and whether or not something new for you came out of it. So maybe when we come back, we'll kind of wrap this up and then talk about how that works inside each of us. Okay? All right. So let's take a break.